Well, it's good to be back at La Plata Baptist Church. This Sunday I was at Arlington Baptist, and Mike Law, their pastor, was here preaching. And if you didn't get a chance to hear Mike's sermon, I want to commend that sermon to you. It's on the website. I got to listen to it yesterday, and I was freshly encouraged and helped by how he exhorted us from the book of Philippians. So if you have a chance to listen to it, it's one of them I'm going to go back and revisit. It was so applicable and encouraging in the gospel. And I'm so grateful for Arlington Baptist Church. I was had a sweet time with them, and grateful to see the Lord's work, kingdom work in another place. It's always encouraging to see that. But it is so sweet to be back here with this beloved congregation. Let me ask for the Lord's. Would you join me in prayer? Let's ask for God's grace now as we get into the Word. Whether we know it or not, Lord, we are dry and thirsty in this world. This world is a desert. It does not water our souls. And so, God, we pray that you would refresh us with the Word today. God, that you would cause us to be fed as we meditate on your Word and trust further in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your aid now to discern and understand. So, God, would you help me as I preach? And Lord, would you help the congregation as she listens to your Word? God, help this time of study and the preaching, God. May you be exalted and our hearts transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I decided to search what mankind's biggest problems were online. Surely the internet has the answers. Well, immediately one of them came up was answers aimed at men. Found that interesting. That search immediately yielded men, the gender, their problems. I thought, okay, well, I'm interested in this. I'm a man. I want to read this. Here are some of the biggest problems men face, according to one website. Being asked to kill spiders when you're actually afraid of spiders. Procrastination. Deciphering the meaning of when a woman says, "I'm fine." Procrastination. Fashion faux pas, like whether or not to wear skinny jeans. I'll just let that stay where it is. And then, of course, they said shaving. After reading that website, I thought, this is not what I'm looking for. Then for other websites, for humanity at large, you know, as you might well guess, heavier issues like global health, the environment. Many would say injustice, oppression, human rights. And of course, the suggested cure for all these ills are done in the name and effort of self-assertion. Can we solve humanity's problems by using the same means every other generation has used, namely self-assertion? And if we solve these issues that were named, will this end, all other issues? Will it cure selfishness that leads to wrongdoing? What lies behind the nature of man? Our root problem, friends, is not social or intellectual, and fundamentally not, first and foremost, even moral, as we usually think of it. Our root problem in all of life is that we keep going to false gods for their salvation, and this drives how we live morally. This is exactly what Isaiah wanted to speak against to those who would know a world of problems and be tempted to forget the main problem of sin and idolatry and to turn them back towards the Lord. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verses 18, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 42, verse 17. It's on page 706 through 708 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. As you're turning there, I'll give a little background and context. God will judge and God will save is Isaiah's simple message. He was writing around 739 B.C. Up until they estimate 701 B.C. during the time when Israel was a divided kingdom between north and south. And he was, he was writing in the southern kingdom of Judah near the end of the northern kingdom's existence and near the latter times of the southern kingdom. For half of the book, he proclaimed the message of judgment and named the sins against the people of the nation and the nations of the world. And judgment, he says, awaits all who reject God. But salvation and restoration belongs to all those who put their trust in him, in God. So in our current context, he's proclaiming comfort and hope now to those who would know exile in Babylon. One day, Isaiah tells us again and again, God will make all things new, bring all his people home to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. So in light of these comforts, he wants to reason with the reader. He wants to invite the reader to consider the alternatives to what God offers and see how empty they are. And so we pick up right back here in chapter 41. Look at verse 21 now. Verse 21. So I apologize. I originally said verse 18. We're going to start there in verse 21. Verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we'll be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know, or beforehand so that we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. He's speaking to the idols. Verse 27. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I look, but there is no one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people, to its people, and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind and to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See the former things that have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring into being. I announce them to you. This is God's word. We'll stop there, and later in the sermon we'll pick up there in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 42. In this passage, God deliberately embarrasses idols. As you can see through the prophet Isaiah, he draws our attention and admiration in chapter 42 to his chosen servant. You can see the contrast. Here's the idols, and he says, here's my servant. And he invites the reader to glorify and enjoy him forever in verses 10 through 17. What does this passage have for us today? It's the same application and primary call he had to the original audience. Here it is, therefore, your bulletin. God's glory is to be his people's highest joy and deepest resource. Therefore, let us consider what or who is the defining confidence of our hearts. Let us consider what or who is the defining confidence of our hearts. This passage is a call to evaluate. He asked the audience to evaluate and to discern these things about who they love, trust, and obey, idols or God. And so, beloved, we will either grasp the truth about idolatry and how we are tempted, and therefore repent as God calls us here, or we'll continue to be harmed by them. Our idols do not serve us. They do us damage. So you have to consider what's it going to be. And in just a little while, we'll explain further idolatry. But I'm going to call you to think about this from God's word. Think about what you're being tempted unto in idolatry. Repent of that. Or continue on that way and do yourself damage. Maybe even prove you were never a believer. Isaiah wants to show us something. Let him show us afresh today the Lord Jesus in chapter 42. So that you and I would be reminded of why he alone is worthy of our complete trust and devotion. So let's go to point one. Point one there in your outline. Consider the foolishness of idolatry. Consider the foolishness of idolatry. Now, I've went ahead and filled out all the subpoints here in the corresponding verses so you can follow along. But look at verse 29 in this section. It summarizes the point God is making here. See, they are all false, speaking of the idols. Their deeds amount to nothing. They can't do anything. Their images are but wind and confusion. So God wants the reader to stop dismissing him. And get this, start judging their idols for what they are. Can you and I do this today? I mean, shouldn't we do some evaluation of things that seem to, of things that capture our hearts? First of all, the first subpoint there is consider how they are no source for truth. They are no source for truth. God is inviting the reader, look at the verses there, to present both an argument and legal case before his courtroom as he did at the beginning of chapter 41. He's calling them to make the best case that they can for their idols. Not for his sake, but for theirs. Why? So that they might say it out loud. So you might evaluate that. Say it out loud, the truth about these things that you and I are tempted to trust, love, and obey above God. He asks, can these idols inform you about things of the past? Look at the text. For the purpose of making good decisions today, can they help you discern the future? In verse 23, he asked them to tell, can they tell you what the future holds? And the Lord finally says to the idols, I love that phrase, do something. He's putting them to the test, whether good or bad. Just do something. They stand there motionless while God raises up world rulers like Cyrus, who he talks about again in this chapter, the one who would deliver, who would knock down Babylon and the exiles would come back under his reign. Now, for clarity's sake, we need to ask again, what is idolatry? Pastor Garrett, you're talking about idolatry. I don't think that's me. Well, let's dive in a little bit further here. Idolatry is essentially mankind's substitute of created things in the place of the Creator. It gives people an opportunity to create God in their own image, and these gods exist to serve them. An idol is anything we choose to love, trust in, and obey over God. But the thing is, they are powerless to save, and they are wicked and detestable in the eyes of God. They are an insult to our Creator. I mean, as you can see, they defile us in God's sight. We take something that's created and exalt it and live for it and obey it rather than live and obey the Lord. So idols are first formed in the heart of a person. So back then, let's go back into their time. If you treasure fertility, you create a fertility god, hoping that idol would somehow give you the real desire of your heart. It wasn't hunger and thirst for God. It was, I've got to have, you know, more children. Or if you treasure pleasure, you would fashion a god of pleasure and do everything you could to make sure that idol could provide for you that main pursuit. Or if you treasured money and so forth, if you treasure strength, if you treasure intellectual power, you will pursue those things as your chief end. And today, the same is true for us today. If you trust in money, sex, education, sports, family, even religious observances to save you, these things will define you, and they will be your first priorities. And your life will be shaped mostly by them rather than the one you were created for. The worship of God is what you and I were created for. You and I were created in God's image to love and worship Him. Friends, looking at this picture of idolaters, I mean, that's who we are. The Bible presents us as sinners, rebels against God, those who break that first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We put things in front of God all the time. I mean, don't we get our hearts set on all kinds of good things and then take something good and make it everything to us? We'll exalt them to an ultimate thing. I mean, don't we build our lives around these pursuits rather than seeking first God and His kingdom? Isaiah says these things are no source of truth. They are created things. They personify natural forces, created things, and cannot explain either the past, help you understand the present, or point you in the future towards the future. And so God invites these idols to do what Scripture alone can do, and that is explain our beginning and our ending, and therefore draw the proper conclusions about how to live right now. They cannot do what Scripture can do. Friends, can our idols give us an honest report about who we are, why we exist, and where we are headed? Can we get our identity from created things? If we do, what do you think the results will be? But notice the second point here. This is the contrast set up. Consider how God alone is the truth. And that's verses 25 through 29. Notice they are, in verse 25 through 29, how God, He states the obvious. The Lord is the one who rules over history. He raises up kings and calls them to His providential purposes. This is our sovereign God. He controls every moment of, and He knows all things future and controls them and moves them towards His appointed direction. He is the one who has given this upcoming ruler that's mentioned in the text strength to make small work of all the other kingdoms. And God has determined every twist and turn of history. No idol can rule like this and reveal like this. Only God can, because He is the omnipotent one and He is the truth. And Isaiah says that God revealed the truth in the past, and He continues to do so. So no one else compares to Him in verse 28. All others are man-made gods, and they are false because their works amount to nothing. The clear implication of this is that no created thing or person knows the future apart from the revelation of God. So the invitation of verse 21 already feels like a fool's errand, because it's an argument against the Almighty. Bring your arguments to God. What argument do you have to bring to God? These are rhetorical questions. Jacob's king is mentioned here as the eternal and sovereign God who, and when he mentions Jacob, who entered into a covenant relationship with His elect people for the purpose of glorifying Himself in and through them. So let's do some application. What arguments could we possibly put forward to inform the omniscient, holy God? And then after we ask that question, we need to ask this. Do we have any justification to live our lives separate from Him? I mean, has it produced righteousness? Has it produced contentment? Has it produced genuine love? So God wants to reason with you today and with me. He wants us to reason together on the matter, but to do it in light of the truth. Get honest about idolatry. I mean, when you see those questions there in that section, you and I are to feel the sheer nonsense of making an argument against God for our idols. But God, this just does so much for me. The answer is like, are you kidding? That's the sense. That's the mood. So how much effort do you make to be silent and contemplate your life in relation to your Creator? These questions should leave us silent. The person still talking back to God is the person who's not listened to his questions. How much effort do you, friend, make to be silent and contemplate your life in relation to your Creator? Let me encourage you to do that. And let me speak to those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Do you avoid God and hope deep down he's not true? Do you know he is true, but perhaps you put him off for now? Maybe you're not rejecting the idea of God, but just kind of, not now, right now. I don't need to deal with God right now. I want to ask you, do you realize the gamble you are taking with that approach? And do you see how we as Christians, in light of Scripture, understand that we actually will not be the ones asking the questions and arguing with God when we stand before him? But he will bring us all to account. Do you understand that this is actually kind, right here? This conversation, this point, this passage is kind of God to bring to our attention right now. As you sit back and critique the idea of God, God says, hang on a second. You should sit back and critique what you're trusting in today. That's what you need to question. What should this passage be leading us to do right now? A desire to ask God not to have a case against us. He says, present your case. No, Lord. I hope you don't have a case against me. There is a record against me, but I hope you forgive me for Jesus' sake. The feel of the passage is this. You judge and evaluate God in your life, but what you and I really need to do, because sometimes we can think about, well, God didn't do this. Why isn't he allowing this to happen? Why hasn't God done this or that? We can sit back and evaluate and judge God in our finite, limited knowledge of things. But what you and I really need to do, according to this passage, is go judge our idols. Go evaluate them. Do you judge? Do you sit in judgment of those things that you're tempted to put above God? So let's consider for a few minutes idols of our hearts that need to be put to the test, that need to be brought into the courtroom. Let's hear their arguments. Let's put them to it. For example, do you sit in judgment on how perhaps you might worship a cozy life where God is merely an add-on to it? Maybe that's what you're tempted to treasure today. That's your main pursuit, is a cozy American dream life, where you just have, you know, that ideal picture in your head. And that's really what consumes your thoughts. Do you evaluate how much your thought life is caught up in having the perfect home with all the right fixtures and toys and opportunities for you to have it all to come home to at the end of the day? Do you consider that as time goes by, your involvement in kingdom priorities for Jesus and in his church, well, it's going to get taken away as you exalt that thing and make it your primary pursuit? Have you put it to the test? Friends, how good would it be for us to sit in judgment on the things we devote so much of our time and energy and money and efforts and emotions to? When it's all over and you and I stand before God, will he say, well done, you acquired your best life on earth? Will he reveal to you and I that our children merely followed us into that? Will he reveal that you and I discipled them to actually not love Jesus, but to love what we loved in his place? More things, more good times on earth as our main pursuit. And we just really showed them the pathway to idolatry. Friends, are we being critical of things that we put over God and what we ask of them and what they can't give us? Here's one. Here's an idol that culture prizes. What about another good thing, like something like this, like romance? Do you judge how maybe perhaps you're tempted to trust in romance where the thrills of being caught up in someone or someone being caught up in you eclipses your perspective of the kingdom of God and how they eclipse Christ in your heart? Friends, was romance intended to be about us or about God? How might this idol be lying to people, maybe right now? What about beauty? Are you criticizing the idea of how that might, a good thing, a good and wonderful thing, can be taken and made an ultimate thing, and it can consume someone, and how others perceive them and see them as great in some way? Maybe it's not beauty. Maybe it's some kind of respect at work, some kind of vanity that you're pursuing. It's really on your mind. Why don't they appreciate me? Why don't they admire me? If she shows up, how can I outdo her? Whatever it may be, can people's praise of you, friend, can that really do you any good? Listen to Isaiah's words. Can they tell you the truth? Can it prepare you for death? Can it prepare you to deal with cancer? Can it prepare you to deal with life's tragedies? Can it prepare you to deal with losing your looks, losing your power and position? As you pursue it above the Lord Jesus, just remember, it's giving you no preparation whatsoever for things that are eternal. We can take good things like beauty, romance, providing a good home for our families, and allow those things to eclipse the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom in our eyes. Put them to the test. Criticize those things. Is this becoming too big in my life? Beloved, can't you, and I see here that choosing idols reveals we are choosing a cheap substitute for the living God, and that in turn cheapens us. It always cheapens us. Friends, can you see how it is good news the Bible teaches that God reveals himself in special revelation in his word? He has always been the ultimate messenger of good tidings and salvation. Good tidings, good news, is the message of instruction to us that leads us to the path of life and not unto destruction. And so, friends, if we don't get a hold of these idols and put them down, they will certainly get a hold of us. And God holds up good news to us in Christ and says, this is the better way. This is the way to eternal life. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is brighter. He is more worthy. And that message has always been about God's salvation, not self-salvation through idols. Idols are always an attempt to have some salvation outside of God, to give us the meaning and purpose and joy we want that he alone is to provide, and he alone can provide. And so that brings us to point two. God's glory is to be his people's highest joy and deepest resource. So let us consider what or who is the defining confidence of our hearts. Point two, consider the wisdom of God's just servant, of God's just servant. And verse 9 sets forth the purpose of this section. Look at verse 9. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. What a great verse right there. Remember what I've revealed to you. So what's he talking about here? And well, he's introducing here the revelation of the true servant of God. Israel has been shown, as you know from other passages, a failed servant. They have failed to reveal the character of God in their sin and rebellion. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. And God brings forward, though, the truer and better son, the truer and better servant here. And so how can God use Israel as his servant when the Israelites have sinned so terribly? The answer to the question is the ministry of the second servant, the ministering servant that's presented for us here. First subpoint there, he is the royal and anointed one. He is the royal and anointed one. Verse 1, God introduces his servant as one whom he strengthens through the Holy Spirit and whom he delights. You can almost hear that passage in Matthew. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, as the Spirit visibly was descending upon him and lighting upon him there in his baptism. And the delight and empowering of Jesus for public ministry of the Spirit is proclaimed in the gospel. And so the Father proclaimed his love for the Son. So we know this passage is talking about Jesus. And in verse 1 highlights that the Father chose Jesus to be his instrument to establish perfect justice to the ends of the earth by his crucifixion and resurrection. So the Apostle Peter makes plain that this choice of Jesus occurred before the creation of the world in 1 Peter 1:20, and that God revealed it in the unfolding of human history. And his mission is clear. Look at the text. You see that it's repeated again and again. Bring justice to the nations. And that word justice or judgment appears verse 1, 3, and 4 in chapter 42. And that the coasts and the islands wait for his instruction, his teaching, or his law. The ends of the earth. God has written justice, friends, in the hearts of all human beings. So we're particularly aware when we're being treated unjustly. The distant islands wait for the reign of the kingdom of Christ, who alone can bring perfect justice. What is a just world? A just world to Isaiah is human society as God means it to be. No corrupting idolatries. So let me just park here for a minute. When we see poverty, ethnic and racial oppression, gender confusion, and human misery in all of its forms, do we have the prophetic eyes to discern the meaning of it? So these massive disorders prove that we are still arranging human life according to idolatrous ideals. That's why we always end up harming each other as human beings. Injustice is more than just political dysfunction. It is spiritual evil, a denial of God. And by now, the mess we've made is so far advanced, so systemic, so overwhelming, it's ultimately beyond our powers of correction. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved and do our best, but our efforts are going to be small to the overwhelming size of the problems that ail society. Sure, we have some bright spots, but mankind always ends up in injustice. Why? We keep pushing society towards man and not God. Are the people on Capitol Hill really pushing us towards God? Or they're telling us to come to them? Look to man. Look to government. We'll save you. We can fix it. Eventually, these plans for salvation blindly advances our own idolatrous self Idealization. Politicians surprise me of how, just in their campaigns, what they think they can really do. Sure, they can do some good, but sometimes you're like, man, you're really overselling this if you think you can get all that fixed. Their solution is always the same. It's to look to mankind. Our idolatry, just even think about the idolatry in our country. The idolatry of sex in this country will ultimately corrupt us because they're the magnification of our proud self-salvation. In the midst of pursuing sexual and gender freedom, we will destroy the gifts of gender and family. We will end up creating a society full of people who live by their feelings and in constant anxiety. And man can have good intentions, but disconnected from the truth, they end up unleashing more evil and injustice. The end result of the sexual revolution is not going to be justice. There's going to be further injustice, more murder of the unborn. God's alternative to this is his servant, whose salvation will prove how beautiful life can be. To the glory of God, and God wants to give us hope today in this one, in this servant. He says here that Jesus will succeed where we have failed with our coercive pride. Only this one can make all things right. And you and I would be served well to keep that front and center. Let me speak to the Plata Baptist Church for a moment. the rule, this rule of Christ and his justice should be seen in the church right now. Our understanding and our walk of righteousness should be guided by Jesus right now. There should be an already present righteousness and holiness that exists right here in the covenant community of believers. We should be salt and light, as Jesus said. We're to be the agents of mercy, preach against injustices. But friends, are we willing to suffer with those who are different than us? Different than us ethnically and culturally for the glory of Jesus? Are we willing to do that? Do you pray over these things? Church, have we become so self-absorbed that we aren't concerned about injustice and suffering in Charles County, in La Plata, in the United States? You speak up on these things in truth and in love, bringing the gospel to bear in those circumstances. Does the world see that you take Christ's side on every issue? But notice with me also the second subpoint. His manner is worthy of complete trust. Verses 2 through 4. I mean, look, this is amazing. This section here about how he will establish his just reign. Verses 2 through 4 give a series of negative statements that capture the essence of a peaceful and gentle advance of the kingdom of heaven. The Bible speaks of the advance of it in slow ways and going through the church, going through tribulation and difficulty. And we also speaks of it, of Christ's sudden appearance. Here it's speaking of that slow advance. Notice there how he will not cry out or shout or lift up his voice in the streets. So this refers to his tone. He will not sound harsh. Jesus established his kingdom by speaking words of peace and truth to broken-hearted sinners. The words of Jesus are so sweet. Check out verse 3. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. I mean, both of these, friends, those examples are meant to convey the frailty and brokenness of human beings suffering in this sin-cursed world. Human beings are like this in their frailty. And these are the people Jesus comes and ministers to. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, sick and sore, weak and wounded. Is that you today? You know that to be true of your soul today? Jesus invites you to come. He builds his kingdom out of weak people. He can take weeping sinners who have lost all hope of salvation, all desire to live, and whisper the words of the gospel and power to their hearts. I love you, and I'll cover you, I'll cleanse you, and I'll heal you and make you whole. Jesus said in Matthew 9, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven to the paralyzed man." So, friend, have you experienced the gentle words of Jesus pouring out like fresh water into a dry soul, assuring you of forgiveness and promising you heaven? Have you experienced that? Maybe you've been talked ugly to a lot of your life. Maybe all you've known is an example of someone who's just always harsh and critical. Rarely a kind word or tone. Well, that's not the way of the Lord Jesus. Jesus offers us the word of comfort and care to any and all who return from their sins and trust in him. See, when you come to the realization that you are undone before God, that can be a despairing place. It's overwhelming to know how separated we are in our sins from God and how precious are the words of Jesus that say, "Come unto me." Back to the text here. The kingdom will spread to the distant islands, to the far ends where people are waiting. But the advance of the kingdom will be gradual and difficult. And despite the fact that the progress will be slow and even opposed, the text here says he will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established his kingdom even to the distant lands. And so praise the Lord for those who are taking the gospel to the unreached people groups. Maybe some of you praying, considering missions work. You should. Notice the next subpoint there. His work is empowered, verses 5 through 7. Reveals the same God who created the universe will also spread the kingdom of Christ to the distant lands. Nothing can stop it. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And as you can see here, he talks here in this section, the creator who gives breath to people, to the people who walk on the earth, can also give eternal life by his spirit to anyone he chooses. God gives each and every one of us life. He gives us new birth by the breath, by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And he has called Jesus for a righteous purpose and will take him by the hand, the text says, look at that section, to enable him to finish what he started. Verse 6, look there, God the Father made his Son to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations so that the eyes of the blind may be opened and prisoners released from the dungeons of sin. He will be the light to the whole world, the text says, so by mentioning there the Gentiles, that's what he means, the whole world. He's the light of the world. And God has always planned to form one new humanity, a new Israel of the heart in the true servant, the true Israel, Jesus. And Jesus said these passages like this are about him in Matthew 11. Remember, I mentioned this when we were in chapter 35. When John the Baptist was going through doubts and wanted to again verify who Jesus was, Jesus essentially quoted him from Isaiah. You tell him the blind can see and the lame are walking. He was telling him, I'm this servant. I am this one. And his ministry to the blind and lame and oppressed, it demonstrated that Jesus had the power to heal the spiritually blind and release the spiritually imprisoned. He is Lord both of the physical world and the spiritual world. All of this I'm teaching you today is because, friends, who do you think can heal you today? Who do you think is going to really give you life and peace? Your idols or Jesus? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're discouraged by your life. You're discouraged by how you've been living. Can I change? Am I stuck like this forever? The Bible reveals we're all born slaves to sin. Outside of God's grace, you and I are living dungeons. But through Christ, God is showing how committed he is to us idolaters by leading us to newness of life. What a kind and gracious God we serve. Praise the Lord. If you're a Christian today, those chains have been cut off. You've been set free. You can walk in newness of life. Friends, Jesus is the new covenant. He is the new covenant. He is the light of the world by which souls will be illuminated forever. And Satan is powerless to stop Christ from rescuing his people from the dominion of darkness and transfers them instead into the eternal kingdom of light. This servant is kept by the king, and therefore those whom he serves, you and I, are kept by him. We who are in Christ Jesus are kept by the Father. Because Jesus came to serve us. What a joy. All those whom the Father has given him shall be kept. All that to say, should not this be the one defining confidence of our hearts this morning? Should we not make every effort to encourage each other in the gospel? Brother and sister, I don't know what you're going through this, but I know this. In the end, he's going to make it all new. In the end, it'll be worth it all when we see his face. Take heart. Jesus has overcome the grave. Should we not pray this over one another after the service and begin to bear one another's burdens in light of what we have in Christ? We should. Next subpoint there, his work declares the glory of God, verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8, it reveals God's will. reveals God will not share his glory with idols. He will not do it. You cannot have God plus your idols. You must forsake them. Because he alone gets all the glory. And because of that, you and I can be sure that he who began a good work in our souls by the Spirit will bring it to completion. He's going to glorify himself. We can be encouraged. We didn't start this walk with Jesus. We were lost. If you're lost, you don't find yourself. Not like this. He found us. God did it. We were dead. He made us alive. And he will see us through as we stay fixed upon him. Even when we are weak, God is with us. He has not forsaken us, those who are in Christ Jesus. This section, this my servant section, if you're taking notes, you can put it in the margins, is saying, look to Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Here he is. Here is my servant. Stop looking over there to your idols and your comforts and whatever it is you want to exalt and you just hope is going to give you everything. You need to look to Jesus. Here is my servant. Look to him. Your way and my way fail. God's way is Jesus. Our idols lie to us. That idol of pride, when we got whatever, that idol of those idols that we walked through a while ago of pleasures, they lie to us. Jesus is the truth. Our idols destroy us. Jesus came to give us life. Our idols can instruct us. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Look to Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Beloved, God sent his one and only Son to live the life you and I should have all lived and then die on the cross in our place, bearing our sin and our guilt and the wrath of God for any and all who repent and believe in him. When I say believe, I mean trust in him alone. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sin debt, he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is coming again to judge the world. And right now, he calls you as the Lamb of God. He's the Good Shepherd. Friends, there's a day coming when he'll come in full glory and judgment. Today is the day to repent and trust in Christ. Right here in this section, God's saying, if I kept my word about Cyrus, and he did, and this was written well before Cyrus ever came on the scene. He's saying, if I kept my word about Cyrus, and I did, and you know I did, then you can believe that I'll keep my word about my servant. In fact, I launched his mission 2,000 years ago. It's already underway. So, dump your idols and trust me. I want you to be a part of my new world. Friends, this is exciting. This calls for music. And that brings us to point three. God's glory is to be his people's highest joy and deepest resource. Let us consider what or who is the defining confidence of our heart. Point three, consider the right response to God. Consider the right response to God. And verse 17 draws us to the right conclusion of this section. Look at verse 17. It sums up verses 10 through 17. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are gods, you are our gods, will be turned back into utter shame. He wants you and I to consider the right response here. First subpoint, God should be praised, verse 10 through 12. Look at that section right there. It's glorious. Put this to music. Calls all the ends of the earth to give praise to God in light of his servant and salvation. The ends of the earth. And sailors are summoned to sing. Even the desert will shout with joy. The settlements of Kedar, which included the descendants of Ishmael and the inhabitants of Salah, the Edomites. All the names mentioned here represent people who have been hostile to Israel and to God. They're going to sing God's praises. God's going to take from them. He's going to save his people from them, from all those former enemies. The sovereign grace of God will guarantee to elect people from every tribe, and they will be singing eternal praises for their salvation in Christ. Now, I think there's some application here. This right here, when he mentions the settlements of Kedar and the inhabitants of Selah. This is meant to humble and encourage us. We should be so humbled that God made us, his former enemies, into his friends through Jesus. We are friends of God now because of Jesus, not because we're great friends. We're hostile to God. The Bible reveals that we're at enmity with God. We have a beef with God in our sinful rebellion. Imagine how audacious that is, that you would have a beef with God. You and I would have that. God would make us into his friends. He would make peace through his cross. Friends, are you slow to praise him? Are you dragging around like, someone praise God today, I guess? Have you thought about this? That he made you and I his friends through his shed blood on the cross? There had to be a death that purchased that peace. It was either our death or his. And Jesus shed his blood to bring us at peace with God. Are you dwelling on this every day? That you and I have been invited to this party? This praise party? Shouldn't this make us eager to share the gospel with joy? Shouldn't it make us eager to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Shouldn't our church life be founded upon this? And shouldn't we tell our children regularly, we go to church to celebrate how God called us out when we were so far away from him? Wake them kids up! We go to church because God saved us from our sins. Son, I used to be an idolater in rebellion and unrepentant sin. I was at enmity, God. But let me tell you what he did for me. And I can't wait to get to church. Do you pass that on to your children? Friends, there's an idea out there today that church is supposed to be entertaining for children. No wonder children walk away from the church. I sat through church like every other kid did all my life. I was raised in church. I didn't love it when I was a kid. But over time, the Lord convinced me in my heart of the transformation that happened in my mom and dad's life. I saw them growing as Christians all my life. I witnessed their love for the saints and their delight in that God had pardoned them from their sins. Well, guess what impact that had upon me? The Lord used it. Shouldn't this vision of God's reconciliation permeate our church life? In our home life, while we come to church. We don't come to church to earn cool points with God. We get to come celebrate and give him praise for what he's done for us. Tell your children that we go to church because Jesus came down to rescue us. And we get to go praise him today. God should be praised. God should be revered. Verses 13 through 16. The picture of God's terrifying wrath which is as essential to the advance of this kingdom as the gentleness of Christ. Advances like a warrior here, as you can see. He roars aloud. He prevails over his enemies. Friends, Christ is a delightful Savior, but he is a terrifying enemy. God's apparent silence in the past is easy to misunderstand. He was intentionally holding himself back from judgment on sinners who were opposing his kingdom, verse 14. All of this power is for the purpose of saving his weak, frail people, of leading the formerly blind along paths they've never traveled before, verse 16. And this could refer immediately to the restoration of the remnant to the promised land, but the whole chapter is speaking of things greater than that. How God leads his one-time people home in Christ. Friends, you should revere God and worship him in reverence right now. And be humble before him. Notice the last thing here. Idolatry should be forsaken. That brings us all the way back home. Verse 17 is a warning. Warning to all who refuse the call To all those who refuse the call of the gospel that God loves you, is willing to forgive you of your sins. To all those who reject the eternal, omnipotent, holy God for created things. Are you kidding me? For all those who turn from him and take those things instead, if they will not repent, they will be put to shame on the final day. God will finally give you what you wanted, the defilement you chased all your life. Friend, where will you be? Will you be among those who continued on the path of self-assertion, worshiping idols, striving to be your own Lord and Savior? Or will you come to Christ? Do you believe our root problems are solvable by man and by yourself? I'm just going to be my own Savior. I can fix me. No, you can't. Only God can. God loves idolaters like you and me. He loves sinners. In this way, God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son. There is hope for idolaters. Idolaters who would turn from those idols and trust in Jesus. Will you not receive him? Will you not contrast him with those things you're tempted to love above him? Put Jesus to that test. See if any compare to him. Let's pray. Lord, we're so prone to love silly things above you. And to be distracted from Jesus. And Lord, we just thank you that you've drawn our attention back to you, to be focused on you. How good it is, Lord, to be here with your people, thinking on what you've done for us. You are our precious Redeemer. And you have rescued us from hell. You are the true counselor and comforter. You are our eternal hope. You have loved us faithfully. You have given us strength. You have the words of life. Lord, calls us to go home today and evaluate the root of our anxieties, the root of our anger, and calls us to go back to Christ. Save those, Lord, who are here today who don't know you. Would you grant them new life? And Lord, calls us to rejoice in our salvation in Jesus' name.